Good morning. I want to start with a true story from a preacher who was also an elder at a church in Texas. This preacher was one of six elders serving, and he spoke of the youngest in the eldership getting sick after the first 2 years of serving. Here was a man who was getting close to 50, so he was going in for routine checkups, and the doctors did testing, and the man was confronted with grim news. He had an aggressive metastatic cancer. It already spread. He was not even 50 at that point. He went to Houston, where there were world-class medical facilities. And the doctors were optimistic and said there were some medications and therapies that might beat back the cancer, and maybe a cure down the road could be found. They thought that they could put it off for at least several years. But the reality was that eventually he'd die. It was not a battle that he would win. The preacher said that this man became a better elder after his diagnosis. He himself would have told you that. He called all the other elders together to tell them about his cancer, and he said in the meeting, "Brothers, we are withdrawing from people in this church, and I don't even know who they are. And I realize I must soon give an account to the chief shepherd. So something has to happen. Either I have to resign and repent so that I can get right with the Lord, or we have to change the way we do business in this church." Amen. And according to this preacher, it changed the leadership that day. "We took it more seriously in that rebuke of life," he said. He said, "We committed to be more attentive and compassionate keepers of God's people." And it wasn't just theory for this younger elder who got sick. He got out with families and individuals in the local church and spent time with them and built relationships. The preacher opened up. We prayed a lot for him. The whole church got together and offered Hezekiah's prayer that God might, in fact, extend his life. "I told God a bunch of stuff he already knew," he said. "God, this one here is making such a great difference. He has altered our style and made us far more aware. We need him." But toward the end, it got really bad. The cancer got in his bones. He was in excruciating pain all of the time. He was taken to the ER, and the preacher went and made his way from the parking garage and was on a sidewalk. And on the other side, walking towards him, was one of this man's loved ones, a wayward disciple herself, a relative of the one with cancer. And the preacher said, "We connected on that sidewalk, and she began to just lay into me, giving me an earful. She really lit up, and she was angry. I don't know why God is letting this happen to him. He's such a good servant for the Lord, such a good servant in the kingdom. Why would he let him get this terrible disease? And why would he let him suffer this way?" The preacher said, "I listened, but I didn't really know what to say, for I was wrestling with the same questions." They lost this young overseer in May of 2011. And this preacher was left with all those questions to struggle through. Why did he die? Why do good people get diseases that cause them to linger and suffer? And why do some people live long and seemingly prosperous lives who are very wicked? I was disappointed, he confessed. And we'll share more about that later. Yet all of us have a story. If you don't yet have a story, you just wait some time. You don't maybe have gray upon your hair yet. But you wait long enough and God will make sure that you in fact get a story. We ask these questions. Why does life seem so unfair? And if God is my rock and my refuge and my deliverer, where was He when I needed Him? I was drowning, needed help. It is the atheist's most compelling argument to people against the existence of God. And compelling not because it is logically sound, for it isn't, but compelling because it tugs at our heartstrings. All of us know that to be true. It can leave us speechless. You believe there's a good God, right? Then why does He let all of this terrible stuff happen down here, indeed to His own people? It pulls at your heart. And it works for many. One man said, "When I was 16 years old, my mother died. And I just think that if there is a God, He certainly knows a 16-year-old kid needs his mom. And if God would let that happen to me at age 16, He's not a God I'm interested in serving." What we have, you see, is a storm that threatens to flood our soul and drown us in despair and in doubt. And make no mistake, it's coming for all of us. So I want to talk about facing life's storms and facing my suffering and about how before we decide that God let us down and get angry at Him and blame Him, here are some key pointers. Before I think ill of God, let's think about this. Now, our goal is to be quite broad here and not very deep, because there's a lot more that could be considered or covered than you can have in just one simple sermon. Yet I must consider first my expectations. Could it well be that we are expecting things that God Himself has never promised to do for us? Some think, because I'm serving God, life ought to always be good. I ought to have a great paying job. Financially, I need to be set, and I ought to have great health and a very happy family. And if anyone has trouble in life, who should it be? Well, obviously, it's supposed to be that flagrant sinner, that wicked neighbor of mine who sleeps in on Sunday, or who is out on the lake on the weekend, who's cheating on his wife and doing drugs and getting drunk all of the time. That's the one who ought to suffer, not somebody like me who is trying earnestly to serve God. See, when we find that life is not always like that, and we are suffering, when our neighbor seems to have it so easy, we begin to wonder about God. But I wonder, why are we expecting it to be that way? Because when we open up the Bible, when we open up God's Word, the Holy Scripture, we find that some suffered because they were trying to serve God. People suffered. The Old Testament prophets had to hide in caves. Or in the New Testament, the apostles were arrested and thrown into jail. In the book of Revelation, some were thrown into prison because they weren't going along with emperor worship at that time. And on we could go with such examples. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul said, "We are destined for affliction." You see, that's part of our plight. That's part of our sojourn here. It makes up who we are. In the Psalms, we encounter the language of God being our rock and our refuge. We know about Psalm 57. We know about Psalm 61. Psalm 57, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Psalm 61, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed." Can we not identify with that? "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." But does that not imply that sometimes I'm going to be in a storm and in great distress and trouble and need something to hang on to? God is a very present help in trouble. You see, total perfection is not here. That's promised in the great beyond. That's promised over in heaven. And I believe that our problem is that we want heaven before the time. So indeed, I wonder about our expectations. Are we insisting upon things that God never really promised us in the Bible? A life free of all tragedy and trauma. A second, you also have to think about the consequences of free will. Sometimes things are bad because people use their God-given liberty to do bad things. Some things I run head-on into in my life and make it hard. But that's been on me. You recall the German co-pilot suffering from depression in 2015, and nobody knew about it. He took an Airbus plane with the Lufthansa airline, a huge jet, and killed 150 people. While the captain was out of the cockpit, he locked the door and initiated a descent that continued till the aircraft crashed on a mountainside. Now, can you imagine how many thousands of people suffered because of one man's choice? And you know what the atheist would say, of course. Where was God in all of that? Why didn't God do anything about it? Now, if you had a child on that plane, that's exactly what the atheist would tell you. You prayed for your child, right? God wasn't there for him. Now, the problem with that is that it sounds so simplistic. It tries to make simple something that is not simple at all. Just keep walking to see the problem. So if God is going to be a God I'm willing to serve, God should have prevented that. He should have intervened and stepped in right there and stopped the co-pilot from doing what he set out to do that day. Well, where does that stop? You see, because awful things will happen all of the time. What about the drunk driver that ran into a family in a minivan? You should have stopped that too, huh? Well, how far does this go? What about that cold that you got because you stayed out late and that interfered with your vacation? God should have done something there as well, huh? Well, look, if God prevented every choice from human beings to do evil, we are no longer picking our own destiny, are we? We'd be very much just like these 10 wind-up toy soldiers with the drum. We live in a broken world. Is it reasonable to imagine it won't have any impact on us? Indeed, the bomb goes off, but the righteous can get hit by the shrapnel. The reality of life below is that it makes us long for a better place that's out there, for heaven. Now, are we wearing our steel-toed loafers today? How about this? What about my part in my troubles? I think of the wicked Ahab. and the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, there's a period of drought, and God tells Elijah to go and tell Ahab that the famine is going to end. And you know how all this is going to play out ultimately. 1 Kings 18, verse 17, he's not really too happy to see him. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Comical, right? Hilariously absurd. Elijah is not troubling Israel at all. He says, listen, I'm not the problem here. Thou art the man. You are the one leading this nation that is supposed to belong to God into idolatry. You are tearing this country here to pieces. But Ahab couldn't see his own contribution to the problem. He was unwilling or unable through pride. That's a common malady that afflicts a lot of us. We are really good and creative about finding a way to blame everything wrong in our lives on somebody else and not take any responsibility for it. So let me ask you, if I take the good fortune that God entrusts to me and enriches my life with, and like some Americans, I go into spend mode, buying all of the stuff that I want. And not just that, I charge a bunch of stuff too. And I accrue huge debts. And I'm in a deep financial hole. And I save nothing for the day of adversity, like the proverb writer warns about again and again. And then the hard times, in fact, show up. I lose my job. I can't make house payments or car payments any longer. Is it really fair to point the accusing finger at God and argue that God let me down? If I spend 20 to 30 years of my life abusing my body with alcohol or cigarettes or drugs or foods, and then later I experience the repercussions of all of that, of the foolish choices that I was responsible for, is it really fair to blame the Lord? I think we know the answer to that. Sometimes we are disappointed with God when we ought to really just be disappointed with ourselves. Amen. I didn't listen, so I'm suffering. The atheist may talk a lot about starving children in Africa. Sam Harris, a famous atheist, has specialized in knowing how many children die in Africa from starvation. So he says, if there's a God, why isn't he doing something about this? But you know, one reply might well be, why isn't Sam Harris doing something about that? Quit going on the book signing tour and conducting all these interviews that you're scheduling. Why not go to Africa and be feeding some kids if he's really so concerned about that issue there? I think we can consider our part in our troubles that we experience. And also, as we think of our suffering, we need to examine God's timetable. It goes without saying that all of us know the familiar song, "In His Time." And we might love that number, we might appreciate it, but have we paused to pay careful attention to the lyrics? Have we thought about what that song is really saying? Now, if you take a good gander at it and meditate upon it, it may not be one of your favorites any longer. I don't know. It's a hard song. He makes all things beautiful right when I want Him to do it? No? Wrong. You do just what you say in your time. It's a biblical idea and concept. Read the Psalms. Over and over again, you see this illustrated. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So we come to that truth often, rehearsing it. And we say this is how God answers prayers. Sometimes He says yes. Sometimes He says no. And sometimes He says, wait. It's great theory. I mean, we're fine talking about that until we start to live it. And one is waiting for the Lord to heal mom. We're waiting on the Lord to have an open door so that he can get a job. And it's hard because it begins to measure the depth of our faith. Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Oh, we know that verse here, don't we? Don't think of when it needs to happen. That's God's business. But that's hard when you're going through the valley. Trust God to take care of it. Now, how about a little perspective, if I might share this? Joseph's story, right? Classic and iconic. You've got a caravan that brought him to Egypt, where he was bought by Potiphar. And we don't know how long he was there or in prison later. There are some time markers in Genesis. He was 17 when keeping his father's sheep and 30 when he stood before Pharaoh. 30 take away 17 is 13, 13 years-ish. Now let me ask you here. Was Joseph a praying person? I think that to ask that is to answer it. He's a godly young man. Did he ask God to deliver him? You think that he thought about God daily and sought to speak with God daily for 13 years? Now, doing the math, if he prayed daily for 13 years, that's pretty close to 5,000 prayers over the 13-year stretch. So when I pray on Monday, and by Friday, it's not all worked out, could it be that I need to go back and really mean the words, He makes all things beautiful in His time? Maybe my faith needs more substance and depth. And I also think, last, also about God's agenda and a bigger picture. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey says, the most important chapters of the book of Job are the first two. Now, I'll go a step further to add that I really do think that the last chapter is also crucial as well. I mean, all of it's very important. But he made the observation that when the friends are arguing and bickering, it just gets monotonous and repetitious, and one might do well to survive a reading of that. A bunch of guys trading verbal jabs back and forth. But yes, two of the most fundamental chapters are the two that we know about the best. Right? The prologue, the narrative, the action, the test. Chapters 1 and 2. Because it's there that we know what Job and his friends did not know and could not really know at that given time. That there was, in fact, more to this story. God was doing something behind the curtain, behind the veil. But he lets us take a peek. Now watch that. It was never ever Job's business, but God made it our business because he lets us know what Job never did, so that he might bless us to know of the existence of a bigger picture. So that we can be reassured that when the storms come, and yes, they are coming, and when they hit us, and when they hit us hard, there is in fact something that God is working on. And yes, it is His business, not mine. It is not mine to question the judgment of my Lord. It is but mine to follow the leadings of His Word. But if to go or stay, or whether here or there, I'll be with my Savior content anywhere. Genesis 39. On two occasions, the Holy Spirit gives Joseph's resume. The Holy Spirit describes how God keeps promoting him till he becomes the number one slave. He's sent to prison and he stays industrious and helpful and busy, and he's laboring, and so he's made the number one prisoner. Now, why are we told all of this? I believe it's clear. The Holy Spirit is wanting us to understand that Joseph is not left here in prison to rot. God is taking a 17-year-old boy through Potiphar's house, through the prison house, to prepare a man fit for Pharaoh's house. God was fashioning one here to be an instrumental leader in the land of Egypt, one of the most powerful kingdoms at that time, as the number two man to counsel Pharaoh to save Egypt and the world, and I might add, to save the Israelite nation, whom I might add, the Christ would come through one day. God was working on something bigger. And Joseph, as he finally opened up there to his brothers, said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And guess what? God's purposes shot to sunshine yours. All of it was dust in the wind," like that old song there by that band called Kansas, "Dust in the Wind." A preacher in Texas noted, "I didn't want him to die, the younger elder. But when I see how God used him to help our eldership and other elderships who were comparing notes with us, I have to admit that God could well have been working on something bigger than I could have ever seen at the time." It's good to count our blessings and name them one by one. And make no mistake, we know the best is yet to come for God's children, His people. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, many would be familiar with a prayer list. I bet every congregation I know of might have something like that. But have we ever thought about a gratitude list? All the blessings we have and that we enjoy. The Lord has increased us. He gives us bountiful harvests, which we can consume. He fills our hearts with food and gladness, Acts 14:17. Now, if you put a blessing list up against a request list, and you fill these out, don't you know the request list is going to get shorter and shorter and shorter in comparison when you've got the two side by side? So what about the physical affliction that was fixed? Put that on that positive list. The disease that the Lord did treat, the one ailment He was willing to remove, the sickness that you did recover from. We're so easy to forget about that. And more to the point, He took away my sin. The spiritual should always exceed and supersede the physical. And this one preacher eventually commented, "The young one died, but now, yes, if it were 80 or 90, it would have been easier to bear. Nevertheless, I was quibbling with God for 30 to 40 more years laid up against eternity. And I was also wound up worrying about 20, 30, 40 years, wrangling and squabbling with the Lord over years He didn't even want. For his life was right with the Lord." He said, "You know, I was like a kid, throwing a tantrum because Mom brought my cake on a red plate and not a blue plate. If all God ever did for me was save me from sin, it would be more than enough to be eternally grateful for. And yet, how much more has He done for you and for me? Speaking for myself, a truckload more." And I know that this is a very intense subject that just cannot be handled with carefully crafted slogans and platitudes. We got to dig deep. A whole lot deeper. In my suffering, before I get angry, There are certain questions I need to ask. I have to ask myself, am I shallow about it for even these reasons that we've discussed here today? In His way, in His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. So the appeal is to you and to me to go to Him who can guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, His precious Son. Knowing that God is in fact always in control, especially when this world seems oh so chaotic and out of control. And He always shows us the door that we are to be going through. And make no mistake, if you are not yet a Christian, this is the door we need to talk about right here and now. Jesus Christ is that door for you. Enter in through Him, where you will find rest for your soul. For Jesus is not just the door. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Him. Through Him and in Him. All things will be made new. Why not take advantage of that? If we can be of service to you toward that end, that you would be in right standing before the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts, take advantage of the opportunity you have now. Repent of your sin, confess Christ, be immersed in a watery grave, raised to walk in newness of life, heading upward and onward. If we can help, come to the front while we stand now and sing.
Christian love.